Good morning, sisters. I almost forgot for a second I was teaching. I was so comfortable up there listening to the beautiful music. It's actually my favorite part of my whole lesson is listening to the music. So thank you for that. And I don't think I thank Betsy Nagel for when I taught last time, but I love that. So today, I wanted to start out by saying that 3 weeks ago, I taught, and then Rebecca taught the next week on the scattering and gathering of Israel. And in the last 5 minutes of the talk, I was actually going to talk on the migration of animals and kind of attribute that to the gathering or kind of compare it to that. And I also did some research on some animals, so I kind of mentioned them at the end. If you remember, it was the elephant, the humpback whale, and the turtle. And what a miracle it was, really, and how we can relate to the migration of animals with the gathering of Israel. So oddly enough, 2 weeks and 2 days later, I'm on the website for the church last Thursday, and this video came out. So I want you to watch this, and then we'll talk in a second.
There's perhaps no other phenomenon in the animal kingdom that captures the imagination of man more deeply than migration. Driven by some unseen force that transcends the individual, entire species join together to brave daunting distances and trying obstacles to return to their homes. Some monarch butterfly populations migrate 5,000 kilometers each year to climates better suited for their survival. Some species of turtles travel across the Pacific Ocean from Indonesia to the coast of California. Humpback whales swim from the cold waters of the North and South Poles toward the equator and then back again. Perhaps even more incredibly, the Arctic tern flies from the Arctic Circle in the north to Antarctica in the south and back again every year. A distance of some 100,000 kilometers. When scientists study this fascinating phenomenon, they search for the answers to one of the biggest questions of all. How do they know where to go? And how does each new generation learn this behavior? Much of this is still a mystery. But as we observe this powerful instinct at work in animals, we cannot help but also ask the question, is it possible that human beings have a similar yearning, an inner guidance system, if you will, that draws them to their heavenly home? I believe that every man, woman, and child has felt the call of heaven at some point in his or her life. Our beloved Father in heaven has given us the light of Christ, and deep within each one of us, a heavenly stirring urges us to turn our eyes and hearts to Him. Some might suppress this yearning and deaden their souls to its call. But those who do not quench this light within themselves can embark on an incredible journey, a wondrous migration toward heavenly climes. When you walk the path of discipleship, when you move toward Heavenly Father, there is something within you that will confirm that you have heard the call of the Savior and set your heart toward the light. It will tell you that you are on the right path and that you are returning home.
So downtown's stealing our stuff. They're taking our material, and then they, of course, have video access, and they can find a lovely man with a German accent to narrate their information. But they're taking our information. But here's the silver lining, sisters. That the things that we're teaching that you get to know a couple weeks ahead of anybody else in the world, and that you're blessed for coming to Sisters in Scriptures because of that. So I actually thought it was pretty coincidental, especially, I mean, I didn't want to do butterflies because everyone talks about butterflies, but we are actually going to circle back to that today, but I actually thought it was kind of funny. And it's close. It didn't talk about the scattering and gathering of Israel, of course, but about coming home. So Nancy did a great job last week, as usual, talking about Christ and teaching his 12 disciples in the Americas, if you recall. And so we're going to kind of continue in that particular day. And I've divided the lesson today into three different parts, and I have titled them to intrigue your interest in what I'm going to talk about today. First is what's in a name. The second is three left behind and happy ever after with a big question mark. So the first of the topics is what's in a name. Juliet, as of Juliet, Romeo and Juliet, said in their most famous line, actually, what's in a name? That which we call a rose. By any other name would smell as sweet. This one short line encapsulates the central struggle and tragedy of the play and is one of Shakespeare's most famous quotes. There's an article by Adam Alter, and I read actually quite a bit about names, and there are several books out there that talk about how your names actually can shape your future. But one of the things that I thought was interesting is that it's been shown that people are more likely to give to hurricane aid causes when the hurricane happens to share their initial. So after Hurricane Katrina, people named Kim or Ken were more likely to donate than they would have been in the same hurricane if it had been Hurricane Mitch. And after Hurricane Mitch, the same is true of Michaels and Marys. They would have been more likely to give to Mitch than Katrina. So you're probably sitting there wondering, well, I wonder what Kelly's name means. I remember young, I think I was in elementary school, someone told me my name meant church. I thought that was the lamest thing I'd ever heard. And so I actually did some research last week, and it's obviously of Irish descent, and it means frequenting churches. So I didn't get any spirit animal, nothing. I'm frequenting churches. But as you know, the naming business is a big business. And research suggests that the average person is exposed to upwards of 5,000 brand messages per day. And so up here on the board, I've dragged all the logos into a slide that this is a multi-million dollar business for companies. And these are 21 of the most recognized brands ever, according to this Brett Casella. And I would be surprised if you didn't recognize every single one of these. So here's the church's logo. It's a proprietary font licensed by the church, so you can't copy it. But these logos have strengths, in Casella's opinion, and they are that they're unmistakable, consistent, or extremely simple. So I wanted to relay those actually to the gospel today a little bit. There is no better way of getting people to associate your logo with your company than to use the actual name of your company as your logo. And so millions of people see this logo on their computer screen every single day. This is the centerpiece of a website that handles over 100 billion visits per month. It's got to look good. Google is known as being a fun company, and so therefore their logo has color in it. And this is our logo. It's unmistakable. We know what we worship. Consistent. According to brand directory, Coca-Cola is the world's eighth most valuable brand with a worth of over $31 billion. While it has been tweaked since then, the changes have been very minor, and the consistent imagery from generation to generation has given Coke a deserved sense of stability and tradition. Regarding consistency, President Nelson in October 1993 talked about constancy and change. Our Heavenly Father has a glorified body of flesh and bone, inseparably connected with his spirit. Scriptures state that he is infinite and eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God. His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and the chief cornerstone of our religion. He is the life and the light of the world. There shall be no other name, nor any other way, whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only and through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent, in Mosiah 3:17. So brothers and sisters, he says, these heavenly beings love you. Their love is as constant as is the greatest love of earthly parents. Unchanging principles are so because they come from our unchanging Heavenly Father. Try as they might, no parliament or Congress could ever repeal the law of Earth's gravity or amend the Ten Commandments. Those laws are constant. All laws of nature and of God are part of the everlasting gospel. Thus, there are many unchanging principles. The next one he talked about is simplicity. Keep it simple. What a classic saying, especially in the world of marketing. Sometimes there's no need to spruce up anything, and minimalist designs just look their best. Over the years, the golden arches that make up the McDonald's M have become synonymous with fast, convenient food. This symbol can be spotted from a mile away on a sign-cluttered turnpike and draws in over 60 million people a day. McDonald's has undergone a few redesigns since the 40s, but has really made this clean in 2003. According to Business Insider, these arches are recognized by more people worldwide than the cross. So, it's The Simplicity of the Gospel of Truth by Robert Simpson. In 1984, he is quoted as saying, "Such quotes are typical of the master teacher. He who taught pure and plain truth, spoken in humility and with beautiful simplicity." Brother Simpson says, "How simple and pure are the concepts he left us." Indeed, Paul held the same view as he wrote to the saints of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14:3, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And in James 3:16 through 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy." Two more of the scriptures. Moses 1:39, "For behold, this is my work on my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." And John 8:32, "And the truth shall make you free." All simple phrases. So simplicity is indeed in the gospel as well as in the logo. So in regards to names, temple work names are important. I had the opportunity to go and complete my grandfather's last ordinance last Thursday. He died at the age of 91 and was not LDS, and I had him sealed to his parents. His middle name is Carlisle, and that name dates back to I'm kind of on my own in genealogy, so I've only gone back about three generations. But Carlisle's the name that's been carried through the generations. His middle name is Carlisle. My mom's middle name is Carlisle. My middle name is Carlisle, and my daughter's middle name is Carlisle. So in connection with names, it gives us a sense of pride and self-worth and a connection. So does the church logo show these three clear messages? Indeed it does. The Bible is filled of names with meaning. The book of Genesis is full of names and rich with meaning. The word Genesis means beginning. The first book of the Bible is a book of origins, and we see many stories where people's names are rooted in how they began. We are a church of many nicknames, even ones that members use. The Mormon Church, the LDS Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, or even Mose. There are other religions with names as well, but when we hear what their titles are, what do they mean? The Catholic Church, it says it literally means universal church. The Protestants comes from a Protestantism began during the Renaissance as a protest against the established Roman Catholic Church. That's where they got their name. The Methodists broke off from an Orthodox church because of a certain methodology. The Presbyterian Church derived their name from the Presbyterian form of church government, which is governed by representative and assemblies of elders. It's traced back to the Church of Scotland. Episcopalians, because of a doctrine about bishops and pastors, and Lutherans, as identified from the teachings of Martin Luther, who was a 16th century German reformer. And Baptists broke off from an Orthodox church because of a particular doctrine concerning baptism. So in detail, we shall read from the Book of Mormon what Christ tells the disciples to name it as well in our church, how to name our church. In Doctrine and Covenants, really quickly, in 1:15:4, for thus shall my church be called in the last days, even the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So in the setting, as we start to get into the scriptures, the 12 disciples with Christ have instituted the sacrament. They spoke marvelous prayers. They gave inspiring teachings. They healed the sick, or Christ did. Babes opened their mouths, uttering marvelous things that can't be written. The 12 were baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, encircled with fire, and angels even came down to minister. And it was a very spiritual experience. It actually reminds me of when I was in the MTC. I might have mentioned this before, but I remember at the end of every day, I was exhausted. That you were so concerned with trying to learn about the things that you were going to have to then in turn teach and go out and teach. But the spirit all day was such a draining experience because it was just so wonderful. So these are the experiences that these disciples are experiencing. A point I wanted to make, which was brought to my attention in the Book of Mormon Made Easier, was the Spirit or the Holy Ghost can inspire us to wonder about some things as a way of preparing us to be taught. Examples given in Doctrine and Covenants 76, when they were studying about the resurrection of the dead. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now this caused us to marvel, for it was given unto us of the Spirit. And while we meditated upon these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understandings, and they were opened. And the glory of the Lord shone around about." So the disciples gathered together, and in 3 Nephi 27:1, were united in mighty prayer and fasting. And Jesus again showed himself unto them, for they were praying unto the Father in his name. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "What will ye that I shall give unto you?" And this is in the second verse. The disciples asked, "Lord, we will that thou wouldst tell us the name whereby we shall call the church, for there are disputations among the people concerning the matter." So how did the Savior respond to this question? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures, which say you must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? Therefore, whatsoever you shall do it in my name. Therefore, you shall call the church in my name." In 3 Nephi 27:8, "And how be it my church, save it be called my name? For if a church be called in the name of Moses, when it is Moses' church, or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of man. But if it be called in the name that it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel." So President Nelson, if you recall, last fall in 2018, in October General Conference, gave an entire speech after the new announcement came out how we were really only to call the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so I was going to read parts of that talk. He said, "Let me explain why we care so deeply about this issue, but first let me state what this effort is not. It is not a name change. It is not a rebranding. It is not cosmetic. It is not a whim. And it is not inconsequential. He made reference to the scriptures that we're reading today and talked about how the Savior said it was his church, and that's why it was named as such. To remove the Lord's name from the Lord's church is a major victory for Satan. When we discard the Savior's name, we are subtly disregarding all that Jesus did for us, even his atonement. He said, consider this from his perspective. Premortally, he was Jehovah, God of the Old Testament. Under the direction of his Father, he was the creator of this and other worlds. He chose to submit to the will of his Father and to do something for all of God's children that no one else could do. Condescending to come to earth as the only begotten of the Father in the flesh, he was brutally reviled, mocked, spit upon, and scourged. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior took upon himself every pain, every sin, and all the anguish and suffering ever experienced by you and by me and by everyone who has ever lived or will ever live. Under the weight of that excruciating burden, he bled from every pore. All the suffering was intensified as he was cruelly crucified on Calvary's cross. Through these excruciating experiences and his subsequent resurrection, his infinite atonement, he granted immortality to all and ransomed each of us from the effects of sin on condition of our repentance. And following the Savior's resurrection and the death of his apostles, the world plunged into centuries of darkness. Then, in the year of 1820, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith to initiate the restoration of the Lord's church. After all he had endured and after all he had done for mankind, I realized with profound regret that we have unwittingly acquiesced in the Lord's restored church being called by other names, each of which expunges the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Taking the Savior's name upon us includes declaring and witnessing to others through our actions and our words that Jesus is the Christ. Have we been so afraid to offend someone who called us Mormons that we have failed to defend the Savior himself, to stand up for him even in the name by which his church is called? I'll stop there. The Lord asked the disciples, why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing in verse 4? And then he asked, have they not read the scriptures? And the church was currently called the Church of Christ. The Lord was teaching these 12 leaders that he had provided them with a guide, a resource, or a manual to assist them in matters of questions that may arise. It was a gentle means of reminding his disciples and all his followers that they must utilize this guidebook or the scriptures in a more extensive manner. So why is it important that the Lord's church bear his name? In Acts 4, 10 through 12, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among them whereby we must be saved. President Kimball says, this is not a church. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. There are churches of men all over the land, and they have great cathedrals, synagogues, and other houses of worship running into the hundreds of millions of dollars. They are the churches of men. They teach the doctrines of men combined with the philosophies and ethics and other ideas and ideals that men have partly developed and partly found in sacred places and interpreted for themselves. But there is just one church which Jesus Christ himself organized by direct revelation. Just one church that teaches all of his doctrines. Just one church which has all the keys and authorities which are necessary to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. And you would, of course, accept it be the Church of Jesus Christ and not carry any other name. President Joseph Fielding Smith said, while there can be no disgrace nor condemnation in being called Mormons and the church, the Mormon church, the fact remains, and this we should all emphasize, that we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the name the Lord has given by which we are to be known and called. 3 Nephi 27, 6, and whoso taketh upon him my name and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved at the last day. So what does this mean to us when we participate in different aspects and duties of the gospel? President Joseph Fielding Smith said, if a man fully realized what it means when he partakes of the sacrament, that he covenants to take upon him the name of Jesus Christ, to always remember him and to keep his commandments, and this vow is renewed week by week to you, do you think such a man will fail to pay his tithing? Do you think such a man will break the Sabbath day or disregard the word of wisdom? Do you think he will fail to be prayerful and that he will not attend quorum duties and other duties in the church? It seems to me that such a thing as a violation of these sacred principles and duties is impossible when a man or a woman knows what it means to make such vows week by week and to the Lord and before the saints. Verse 9, letting us know that the Father will hear our prayers as we use Christ's name, love, how he reminds us of his love. And 9, verily I say unto you that ye are built upon my gospel, therefore ye shall call whatsoever things ye do call in my name. Therefore, if you call upon the Father for the church, if it be in my name, the Father will hear you. Christ proceeds to summarize his gospel in 13. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And in 14, drawing comparisons, and my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, and after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me, that as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Because he is all-powerful and because of the atonement, he has the power to save, to judge, and to condemn. And in 16, and it shall come to pass that whosoever repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. And in 20, the summary from Christ, if it be, now this is the commandment, repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. In verses 23 through 26, he talks about keeping journals or records, like it has been done in the past in Christ's time, as they will be used to judge people. In addition, records are also being kept in heaven. In 27, letting his disciples know how the people are judged, and know ye that ye shall be judges of this people according to the judgment which I shall give unto you, which shall be just. Therefore, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. How were the 12 disciples to be even as the Savior? Latter-day Saints, scholars, Ogden and Skinner wrote, how shall we behave in this world? Whom shall we emulate? Among all the models, idols, stars, and heroes in our world, whom should we most want to be like? Our Savior asked and answered that very question, what manner of men ought ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am, that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. President Ezra Taft Benson said, the only measure of true greatness is how close a man can become like Jesus. That man is greatest who is most like Christ, and those who love him most will be most like him. Giving an indication reminds me of our first child was a son, and the state primary leader came over and interviewed him because they give an introduction for each of the cute little newly baptized kids. And I was there, but I tried not to say anything. And my son has always been obsessed with tennis and always been obsessed with this tennis player. And all the cute little people lined up that day, and their hero was their dad or their uncle or their aunt or Jesus. And Jake's was Rafa Nadal. I was like, that just shows you, I guess, what we focus on at home. So humiliated. Oh, well. Christ reminds his disciples that as he departs, they can still communicate to him and the Father. In 28, "And now I go unto the Father, and verily I say unto you, whatsoever things ye shall ask the Father in my name shall be given unto you." And in 29, "Therefore ask, ye shall receive, knock, and it shall be open unto you. For he that asketh receiveth, and unto him that knocketh it shall be opened." So sisters, he is wanting us to talk to him, and he is listening. What is the significance of praying in Jesus' name? When we use these sacred words in the name of Jesus Christ, we are on holy ground. We are using the name most sublime, most holy, and most wonderful, the very name of the Son of God. We are now able to come unto the Father through his beloved Son. What power and reassurance and peace come when we really pray in his name. This conclusion to the prayer may in many ways be the most important part of the prayer. We can appeal to the Father through his victorious Son with confidence that our prayers will be heard. We can ask and receive. We can seek and find and subsequently find the open door. This is by Brown. "Pray unto the Father in my name." So it's evident that Christ adores these people he has just been with. And they have hung on his every word, showing such adoration and respect in addition to love. And in 30 it says, "And now behold, my joy is great, even unto fullness because of you and also this generation. Yea, and even the Father rejoiceth, and also all the holy angels because of you and this generation, for none of them are lost." What a compliment. Concerning 3 Nephi 27:30 through 32, a brother, Kent Jackson and Daryl Matthews, said, "Readers should pay special attention to the fact that our personal actions can cause Christ the Father and angels to rejoice or sorrow. Knowing God's feeling for us and his intense concern for us as individuals, we should conduct our lives so to bring honor and joy to those heavenly beings who care so much for our welfare." While he expresses joy to his people that day, he can't help but mention what will happen in future generations, which obviously troubles him. In verse 32, "But behold, it sorroweth me because of the fourth generation from this generation, for they are led away captive by him, even as was the son of perdition, for they will sell me for silver and for gold and for that which most doth corrupt, and which thieves can break through and steal. And in that day will I visit them, even in turning their works upon their own heads." So he warns them of this narrow path that leads them to salvation. In 33, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad the way which leads to death, and many there be that travel therein, until the night cometh wherein no man can work." Okay, on to 3 Nephi 28. So I mentioned this before. This is one of, I don't know why I love this. This is one of my favorite signs. It says, Bigfoot doesn't believe in you either. I didn't really know anything about the three Nephites other than what I'd read in the Book of Mormon. So I took a trip down to BYU on Friday and just for a couple hours tried to do some research in the very bottom of the BYU library. And the titles that I found in the BYU library concerning the three Nephites were "Gospel Questions Mormons Don't Tackle," "Mormon Fairy Tales, Folklore, and Angels in Our Midst." And so there are obviously people in the outside world that are a little more cynical and consider this folklore. But we are told in some of the teaching manuals that I've read that we really shouldn't share any specific stories about people that have seen the three Nephites. They're sacred and personal stories. But I was touched, and there are volumes of people that have witnessed the three Nephites. And they have been documented in these books. A lot of them have been written by this Hector Lee, But they range from Christopher Columbus's voyage and a crewman seeing the three Nephites in a robe on what's now considered Cuba, that talks about that there was the signing of the Declaration of Liberty on July 4, 1776, and that there was a commanding voice trying to rally them all together, as well as a stranger that had been seen prior to that. An Indian chief tells a story and relays about seeing the three Nephites as he went to visit the a president of the United States. And all of these volumes that talk about it are documented in these books, and they are uplifting to these people. They are personal, inspired experiences, and certainly a lot of them have taken place in the 1800s, mid-1800s. During the pioneer times, there were many stories about that. So without going into really any details about it, we need to focus on what is documented for us in the Book of Mormon and how Christ handled the request of three men in their righteous desires. A little bit out of order, but thought it was relevant to explain the difference between the original 12 apostles and who we are studying today, if you don't already know. And so Joseph F. Smith clarified how the newly appointed apostles of the American continent were structured, or the America continent were structured, and how they were looked upon by authority. He was second counselor to John Taylor at the time, and he said, "It is true the Lord did appoint other 12 upon this, the American continent, and his church flourished and prospered in this land for many years. But the Lord declared that Peter, James, and John and the 12 that walked with him at Jerusalem held the presidency over them. God may reveal himself to different nations and establish among them the same gospel and ordinances as he did anciently, if necessity required. But if these nations should be joined together, there would be one head and all the rest would be subordinate." So in verse 1 of chapter 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had said these words, he spake unto his disciples, one by one, saying unto them, What is it that you desire of me? And after that, I am gone unto the Father. And there were nine disciples that responded with the same answer." In verse 2, "And they all spake, save it were three, saying, We desire that after we have lived unto the age of man, that our ministry wherein thou hast called us may have an end, that we may speedily come unto thee in thy kingdom." So Christ puts them at ease with his response in three and says, "And he said unto them, Blessed are ye because of you desire this thing of me. Therefore, after ye are 72 years old, you shall come unto me in my kingdom, and with me ye shall find rest." Kind of interesting that you'd know when you would depart. But there are three who've not said anything. And in verse 4, "And when he had spoken unto them, he turned himself unto the three and said unto them, What will ye that I should do unto you when I am gone unto the Father? And they sorrowed in their hearts, for they just not speak unto him the thing which they desired. And he said unto them, Behold, I know your thoughts, and ye have desires the thing of which John, my beloved, who was with me in my ministry before I was lifted up by the Jews, desired of me." So I kind of liked how it wasn't just one. I liked how it was three. I just think that feels good, that 25% of these men had this desire. In making reference to John in the same desire, we won't read specifically John in reference of time, but I did, I'm going to read the account of his translation was revealed in the Joseph Smith Doctrine and Covenants 7, 4 through 8. "And for this cause the Lord said unto Peter, If I will that ye tarry till I come, what is that to thee? For he desireth of me that he might bring souls unto me, but thou desireth that thou mightest speedily come unto me in my kingdom. I say unto thee, Peter, this was a good desire, but my beloved has desired that he might do more, or a greater work yet among men than what he has before done. In 6, yea, he has undertaken a great work. Therefore, I will make him as flaming fire and a ministering angel. He shall minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation who dwell on the earth. And in 7, I will make thee to minister for him and for thy brother James and unto thee. 3, I will give this power and the keys of the ministry until I come." So back to the account of Nephi 28:8. Elder Perry, I'm not going to read that yet. Okay, in 28, the Lord granted to these disciples the same blessings granted to John the Beloved, that they might stay on the earth to bring souls to Christ unto the Lord until the Lord comes again. They were translated so that they would feel no pain and would not die. These are all, I could read the references. I didn't want to put them up because I wanted you to look in the scriptures as we read them. But in Nephi in 28:1-9, Christ granted the three disciples desire to tarry until his coming. And then except for the sorrow they feel for the sins of the world, they do not experience pain or sorrow, as referenced in 9:38. When the Savior comes in his glory, they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from the mortality to immortality. That's in verse 8. They help people become converted to the Lord, and that's in verse 9, 18, 23, 29, and 30. They shall have a fullness of joy in verse 10. They were temporarily caught up into heaven, and this is in 13-17. They ministered unto the people and endured persecution, and they cannot be killed or harmed in any way. And they ministered unto Mormon, and they will minister to the Gentiles, Jews, scattered tribes, and all nations, as related in 27-29. Satan has no power over them, and they remain in a translated state until the judgment day, when they will be resurrected and received into the kingdom of God. That's in 28:40. Elder Perry says, translated beings serve as types and shadows of celestial resurrected beings. Like translated beings, those who are resurrected do not experience physical pain, and Satan has no power over them. Resurrected personages have the power to hide or veil their true identity from others, as do those who have been translated. And resurrected beings possess power over the earth's elements. There is no power on earth that can hold them, referring to the three Nephites. The same is also true of translated beings. Elder Wilford Woodruff said, the whole human family, heathen, pagan, Christian, and Jew, know that this is not their home and that all have got to die. They cannot escape the law of death, even if translated as some were anciently. They have to undergo a change equivalent to death. Verse 9-11, after great faith is shown, he awards them their wish and they have desire. I'm reminded of the missionary scripture, Doctrine Covenants 4:3. Therefore, if you have desires to serve God, you are called to the work. In verse 12-40, we learn in verse 12 that he touches the nine, but not the three, and he departs. Christ does. Mormon, in his efforts to abridge the plates, gives us some of the three Nephites' experiences during the process of transfiguration. In 18, but this much I know, according to the record which have been given, they did go forth upon the face of the land and did minister unto all the people, uniting as many to the church as would believe in their preaching, baptizing them, and as many as were baptized did receive the Holy Ghost. Starting in 19, wickedness sets upon the three Nephites, but nothing can stop them. In 19, it says that they're cast into prison, but the prison can't hold them. In 20, they're cast down into earth, and they're thrown into pits, but it says they could not dig pits sufficient to hold them. In 21, and thrice they were cast into a furnace and received no harm, and twice they were cast into a den of wild beasts, and behold, they did play with the beasts as a child with a suckling lamb. So nothing can destroy the three Nephites. We learn they were very effective in spreading the gospel. In verse 23, and it came to pass that thus they did go forth among all the people of Nephi and did preach the gospel of Jesus Christ unto all the people on the face of the land. In verse 25, they're asked not to write the names of the three Nephites, but behold, I have seen them, and they have ministered unto me. And behold, they will be among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles shall know them not. They will also be among the Jews, and the Jews shall know them not. In verse 29-32, Mormon explains their mission and what marvelous works they will do. So in 3 Nephi 29, we won't spend much time in this chapter or the next in the essence of time, but Mormon gives advice and a warning about the future. In verse 1 is pertaining to the Book of Mormon, and now behold, I say unto you that when the Lord shall see fit in his wisdom that these sayings shall come unto the Gentiles according to his word, then ye may know that the covenant which the Father hath made with the children of Israel concerning the restoration to the lands of their inheritance is already beginning to be fulfilled. He warns of false prophecies, that the Lord will keep his covenants, that Israel will be gathered, and that no one can stop the Lord from fulfilling his promises. In 3 Nephi 30, which is the last chapter, Mormon inviting the Gentiles to repent and come unto Christ. 4 Nephi. You can never really see in the Book of Mormon and they lived happily ever after. There's always years of righteousness and then it comes back again. 4 Nephi is a very unique chapter. It consists of 49 verses. It's 285 years from AD 35 to AD 320. So nearly a one-third of the time of the Book of Mormon from Lehi to Moroni is covered in 4 Nephi. Provides a stark contrast between the results of being righteous and moving towards wickedness. Mormon took this from four record keepers, Nephi, son of Nephi, Amos, the son of Nephi, and Amos and Amaron, the sons of the first Amos. Within about 2 years after the Savior's departure, everyone in the Book of Mormon's lands were converted. So it was an amazing, righteous place to live. A question brought up in the book, by Skinner, why did Mormon skip so many good years of documentation? Are the good years boring? Most would agree that it's the hard times we learn from, or in Skinner's book, they bring up the point, were details withheld during those years of peace and righteousness because he could not write of the sacredness of their endowments of knowledge? So it seems that in verse 1 through 19 was a time of peace and happiness. They were friction-free, there was no contention, the law of consecration was lived. Verse 11 might even suggest the celestial marriage was practiced. In verse 3, it talks about all things in common. In verse 5, and there were great and marvelous works wrought by the disciples of Jesus, insomuch that they did heal the sick and raise the dead and cause the lame to walk and the blind to receive their sight and the deaf to hear, and all manner of miracles did they work among the children of men, and in nothing did they work miracles save it were in the name of Jesus. In verse 6, Mormon is just thumbing through to find anything different. If you can read, that's good years, good years, good years, righteous years. Reading on as if the words are too good to be true. And in 10, they have large families. In 12, they walk after the commandments from their Lord and their God. In 13, there's no contention. In 14, we are told that the 9 disciples are passed away within that time period and replaced, as we do today, with new disciples, confirming that the 3 Nephites would tarry or carry on. In verse 20 through 49, it turns bad. Is spiritual death a process or an event? Skinner asks. Words like revolt and rebel are documented, and pride starts to creep in. President Benson taught today about pride. Pride is a very misunderstood sin, and many are sinning in ignorance. So in verses 24 through 46, I've written down on this slide, I've paraphrased what will be experienced. And in one of the manuals that I used, it talks about steps, that there are 18, 19 steps. And take note if you feel like the things that are happening today are what we're reading about in 4 Nephi. In verse 24, pride and materialism. In verse 25, selfishness. In verse 26, divide into classes, look down at others, priestcrafts, apostasy. In verse 27, they pick and choose which parts of the gospel to live. They allow but not necessarily participate in wickedness in society and lower the standards of the church as far as the sacrament and worthiness is concerned. In verse 28, they start desiring to be wicked. In verse 29 and 30, they put pressure on members of the church who still want to live the gospel with exactness. And in verse 31, they become angry with the leaders of the church. They then went after the three Nephites and trying to kill them. In verse 34, they select leaders whose values reflect their own desires for personal wickedness, allow them to persecute the righteous. In verse 38, openly rebel against standards set by the scriptures and teach their children to do the same. And in verse 39, they teach ethnic hatred to their children. And in verse 40, the majority desire wickedness and evil. In verse 41, they continue to make their own rules. And in 42, they build up secret combinations and support murder and terror to gain desired goals. In verse 43, the few remaining righteous start following the wicked, but they are not quite as bad, think they are somehow righteous, lowering their standards. In 45, they all become wicked. There is no difference between church members and the wicked. And in 46, materialism everywhere in society is riddled with dishonesty, murder, and robbing. Amaron is inspired then to hide the records. So I didn't really want to leave it on a sad note, but it's pretty depressing. And I think if you would just sit and watch the news today after what's transpired in 1 week, you'd say that we're pretty close. That there are communities that are right down to step 17. President Gordon B. Hinckley said, "If the world is to be improved, the process of love must make a change in our hearts. It can do so when we look beyond self to give our love to God and others, and do so with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind." Circling back to the video at the beginning, where I guess maybe I'll borrow some of their stuff now. President Uchtdorf says that, in quote, that we have been given the light of Christ within each of us. A heavenly stern urges us to turn our eyes and hearts to him. And some might suppress this yearning. And they showed someone on an iPhone and people walking past him. But I believe as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we have been given this guide called the Holy Ghost to help guide us back home, despite all we have read in the last chapter, of which much of is taking place today. We have been given the knowledge through this wonderful book called the Book of Mormon, how to cope with daily challenges, burdens, and the tragedies of life. Quote from the film, "When you walk the path of discipleship, when you move toward Heavenly Father, there is something within you that will confirm that you have heard the call of the Savior and set your heart toward the light. It will tell you that you are on the right path and that you are returning home." End of quote. So I'm thankful, so thankful that we have been given this knowledge. I'm proud of my connection with God and with Jesus Christ. That Christ's name is who I represent. This should give me hope, make me feel loved, and motivate and inspire me to be like him by serving and loving. And I say these things in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.